some foremost convictions, extracts from Pink's writings. Why doctrinal preaching declines. During the last two or three generations, the pulpit has given less and less prominence to doctrinal preaching, until today, with very rare exceptions, it has no place at all. In some quarters, the cry from the pew was, "We want living experience and not dry doctrine." In others, "We need practical sermons and not metaphysical dogmas." And yet others, "Give us Christ and not theology." Sad to say, such senseless cries were generally heeded. Senseless, we say, for there is no other safe way of testing experience, as there is no foundation for practicals to be built upon if they be divorced from scriptural doctrine, while Christ cannot be known unless he be preached. 1 Corinthians 1:23, and he certainly cannot be preached if doctrine is shelved. Various reasons may be given for the lamentable failure of the pulpit, chief among them being laziness, desire for popularity, superficial and lopsided evangelism, love of the sensational. Laziness. It is a far more exacting task, one which calls for much closer confinement in the study. To prepare a series of sermons on, say, the doctrine of justification, than it does to make addresses on prayer, missions, and a personal work. It demands a far wider acquaintance with the scriptures, a more rigid disciplining of the mind, and a more extensive perusal of the older writers. But this was too exacting for most of the ministers, and so they chose the line of least resistance and followed an easier course. It is because of his proneness to this weakness that the minister is particularly exhorted, "Give attendance to reading. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them." 1 Timothy 4:13 and 16. And again, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." 2 Timothy 2:15. Desire for popularity. It is natural that the preacher should wish to please his hearers, but it is spiritual for him to desire and aim at the approbation of God. Nor can any man serve two masters, as the apostle expressly declared, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. Solemn words are those. How they condemn them whose chief aim is to preach to crowded churches. Yet what grace it requires to swim against the tide of public opinion and to preach that which is unacceptable to the natural man. But on the other hand, how fearful will be the doom of those who, from a determination to curry favor with men, deliberately withheld those portions of the truth most needed by their hearers. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Deuteronomy 4:2. Oh, to be able to say with Paul, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I am pure from the blood of all." Acts 20:20 and 26. A superficial and lopsided evangelism. Many of the pulpiteers of the past 50 years acted as though the first and last object of their calling was the salvation of souls, everything being made to bend to that aim. In consequence, the feeding of the sheep, the maintaining of a scriptural discipline in the church, and the inculcation of practical piety was crowded out. And only too often all sorts of worldly devices and fleshly methods were employed under the plea that the end justified the means, and thus the churches were filled with unregenerate members. In reality, such men defeated their own aim. The hard heart must be plowed and harrowed before it can be receptive to the gospel seed. Doctrinal instruction must be given on the character of God, the requirements of His law, the nature and heinousness of sin. If a foundation is to be laid for true evangelism, it is useless to preach Christ unto souls until they see and feel their desperate need of Him. December 1939. The right use of private judgment. Two extremes are to be guarded against: slavery to human authority and a tradition, the spirit of self-will and pride. On the one hand, we are to avoid blind credulity. On the other hand, an affectation of independence or the love of novelty, which disdains what others believe in order to obtain a chief notoriety of originality. Private judgment does not mean private fancy, but a deliberate conviction based on holy writ. Though I must not resign my mind and conscience to others, or deliver my reason and faith over blindfold to any church, yet I ought to be very slow in rejecting the approved judgment of God's servants of the past. There is a happy medium between limiting myself to what the Puritans and others taught and disdaining the help they can afford me. Self-conceit is to be rigidly restrained. Private judgment is to be exercised humbly, soberly, impartially, with a willingness to receive light from any quarter. Ponder the word for yourself, but mortify the spirit of haughty self-sufficiency, and be ready to avail yourself of anything likely to afford you a better understanding of the truth. Above all, daily beg the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. July 1950. Faith and Spiritual Ambition. And the man of God, Elisha, was wroth with him, and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. 2 Kings 13:19. There are some who teach that a saint should never lose his temper, that all anger is sinful, which shows how little their thoughts are formed by Scripture. In Ephesians 4:26, Christians are thus exhorted, "Be ye angry, and sin not," though it is at once added, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." There is a holy and spiritual anger, a righteous indignation, as well as a carnal and sinful one. Anger is one of the divine perfections, and when the Son became incarnate, He read that on one occasion He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3:5. Elisha was disgusted at the half-hearted response made by the king to his message, and from love for Israel, he was indignant that Joash should stand in their way and deprive them of full deliverance from their foes. And if we had more zeal for God and love for souls, we would be angry at those who deprive them of their privileges. Instead of wasting time on metaphysical subtleties, let us take to ourselves the practical lesson which is here pointed, namely, "According to your faith, be it unto you," Matthew 9:29. For it was at that point Joash failed. He did not thoroughly believe the prophet's words. The majority of God's people today need to realize that the exercise of faith does make a real difference in what they obtain or fail to obtain from God, as real and as great a difference as between Joash consuming the Syrians, the Hebrew word is rendered utterly destroy in Leviticus 26:44, and make an utter end of in Nahum 1:8-9, and the 3 times he beat Haziel, verse 25. Most Christians expect little from God, ask little, and therefore receive little, and are content with little. They are content with little faith, little knowledge of the deep things of God, little growth and fruitfulness in the spiritual life, little joy, peace, and assurance. And the zealous servant of God is justified in being wroth at their pusillanimity and lack of spiritual ambition. June 1945. The influence of religious traditions. Just as a trained ear can readily detect variations of inflection in the human voice and locate by a person's speech and accent which part of the country he hails from, so one with wide interdenominational associations has little difficulty in determining, even from a brief talk on spiritual things, which sect his companion belongs to. No label is necessary. His affiliation is plainly stamped upon him. And if in the course of the conversation he should ask his acquaintance to describe what he considered to be a mature Christian, his portrayal would naturally and necessarily be shaped by the particular ecclesiastical type he was best acquainted with. If he belonged to one particular group, he would picture a somber and gloomy Christian. If to a group at the opposite pole, a confident and a joyous one. The kind most admired in some circles is a deep theologian, in others, one who decries dry doctrine and is occupied chiefly with his subjective life. Yet another would value neither theology nor experience, considering that the soul's contemplation of Christ was the beginning and end of the Christian life, while still others would regard as eminent Christians those who were most zealous and active in seeking to save sinners. May 1944. On spiritual knowledge. We must distinguish between things that differ, namely a knowledge of spiritual things and actual spiritual knowledge. The former can be acquired by the unregenerate. The latter is peculiar to the children of God. The one is merely intellectual and theoretical. The other is of vital and effectual. One may take up Bible study in the same way as another would the study of philosophy or political economy. He may pursue it diligently and enthusiastically. He may obtain a familiarity with the letter of Scripture and a proficiency in understanding its terms far in advance of a hard-working Christian who has less leisure and less natural ability. Yet what is such knowledge worth if it affects not the heart, fails to transform character, and to make the daily walk pleasing to God? Though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Unless our Bible study is conforming us, both inwardly and outwardly, to the image of Christ, it profits us not. May 1944. God's counsel forgotten. It was false prophets who wrought such havoc in Israel, who had corrupted the throne and called it down upon the land, the sore judgment of God. And throughout the past century, the false prophets have corrupted Christendom. As far back as 50 years ago, Spurgeon lifted up his voice and used his pen in denouncing the downgrade movement of the churches and withdrew his tabernacle from the Baptist Union. After his death, things went rapidly from bad to worse, and now a whirlwind of the Lord is sweeping away the flimsy structures the religious world erected. Everything is now in the melting pot, and only the genuine gold will survive the fiery trial. And what can the true servants of God do? Lift up their voices, cry aloud, and spare not. Isaiah 58:1. Do as Elijah did, fearlessly denounce sin in high places. a message pleasant to deliver? No, far from it. A message likely to be popular with the hearers? No, the very reverse. But a message sorely needed and criminally neglected. Did the Lord Jesus preach a sermon in the temple on the love of God while its sacred precincts were being made a den of thieves? Yet this is what thousands of those who posed as his servants have been doing for the last two or three generations. With flaming eye and scourge in hand, the Redeemer drove out from his Father's house the traffickers who defiled it. And those who were his true servants denounced the entertainments, socials, and other worldly devices employed by the churches to hold the young people. Those who were the true servants of Christ refused to use carnal methods for adding numbers of nominal professors to their membership. Those who were the true servants of Christ proclaimed the unchanging demands of a holy God, insisted on the enforcing of a scriptural discipline, and resigned their pastorates when their flocks rebelled. And the religious powers that be were glad to see the back of them and their ministerial brethren, so far from seeking to strengthen their hands, did all they could to injure them and cared not if they starved to death. But those servants of Christ were few in number, a negligible minority. The great bulk of the pastors were hirelings, time servers, holders of an easy and lucrative job at any price. They carefully trimmed their sails and deliberately omitted from their preaching anything which would be distasteful unto their ungodly hearers. Anything which savored of Calvinism was rigidly eschewed. Eternal punishment was not mentioned. The word repentance was never heard. The crying sins of the day were never denounced. The people of God in their congregations were famished, though few of them dared to take their pastors to task, following the line of least resistance. And the very passage from which we have quoted above declares, "But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings." Jeremiah 23:22. But they did not, and therefore a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. July 1942. On Facing Difficulties, Joshua 3. Ponder this incident. Visualize the scene before your mind's eye. It was not an army of men only, but a vast congregation of men, women, and children, to say nothing of their baggage and herds of animals, and further advance was blocked by the river. Whatever the breadth and depth of the Jordan in recent centuries or today, it is evident that it presented an impassable obstruction in Joshua's time. Moreover, it was in flood at that particular season, Joshua 3:15. And yet they were left to gaze upon it for 3 days, faced with the fact that they had no means of their own for crossing it. Why? What was the Lord's object in this? Was it not to impress Israel more deeply with a realization of their own utter helplessness? Was it not to shut them up more completely unto himself? And is not that very often the chief design of God's providential dealings with us? To bring us to the end of our own resources, to make us conscious of our own insufficiency by bringing us into a situation from which we cannot extricate ourselves, confronting us with some obstacle which to human wit and might is insurmountable. By nature, we are proud and self-reliant, ignorant of the fact that the arm of flesh is frail, and even when faced with difficulties, we seek to solve them by our own wisdom or get out of a tight corner by our own efforts. But the Lord is graciously resolved to humble us, and therefore the difficulties are increased, and the corner becomes tighter, and for a season we are left to ourselves, as Israel was before the Jordan. It is not until we have duly weighed the difficulty and then discovered we have nothing of our own to place in the opposite scale that we are really brought to realize our impotency and turn unto Him who alone can undertake for us and free us from our dilemma. But such dull scholars are we that the lesson must be taught us again and yet again before we actually put it into practice. November 1946. The answer to discouragement. This incident of the capture of Jericho, Joshua 6, is one which should be carefully pondered and taken to heart by all the people of God today, especially so by His servants. For if it be so, it will supply a grand tonic to faith and effectually counteract that spirit of gloom which now so widely obtains. Alas, the majority of professing Christians are far more occupied with what are called the signs of the times than they are with the One in whose hand all times and seasons are. Acts 1:7. They are walking by sight rather than by faith, engaged with the things seen rather than with those which are unseen. The consequence is that many of them are cast down and dispirited over present conditions, and only too often the preacher is apt to regard the situation as hopeless. But that is to be of the same temper as the unbelieving spies who said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Numbers 13:31, magnifying the difficulties which confronted them and yielding to a spirit of defeatism. If the minister of the gospel be occupied with the smallness of his congregation and their unresponsiveness to his preaching, if he dwell unduly upon the lack of interest on the part of the young people, and listen to the prophets of gloom, whoever give the darkest possible interpretation to things, then he may well be dejected. But if his thoughts be formed by and his own soul fed upon the Word of God, then he will discover that there is no cause whatever for dismay. The Word of God is not outdated. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Then preach that Word in its purity, in its fullness, with implicit confidence in its sufficiency. The gospel of Christ is not obsolete, but is still the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Romans 1:16. Then proclaim it, realizing that the curse of God rests on all who preach any other. Galatians 1:8. Do you reply, "I have in my poor way sought to preach the gospel as faithfully and earnestly as I know how, but so far as I can see, it has been fruitless, and I am thoroughly discouraged"? Then take heed, we beg you, to the incident which is here before us. Get down on your knees right now and beg God to bless this article unto you. Fervently implore Him to open your heart to receive the same. Ponder afresh those words, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Hebrews 11:30. Surely then, all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9:23. The importance of preserving the balance of truth. We have long been convinced that untold harm has been done to souls through failure at this point, if the preacher gives a disproportionate place in his ministry to the divine law, relegating the gospel to the background. Not only are his hearers in danger of forming a one-sided concept of the divine character, But the Christian is deprived of that which is most needed for the establishing and growth of his faith in Christ. On the other hand, if the divine law be virtually shelved, so that its strictness, its breadth, and its spirituality are not made known, light thoughts upon sin and superficial views of the holiness of God will be the inevitable result. Both the law and the gospel must be expounded and enforced if souls are to be acquainted with God as light, 1 John 1:5, and as love, and if they are to render unto him that which is his due. In like manner, there needs to be proportionate attention paid to both doctrinal and practical teaching, the one relating to instruction and the other concerning deportment. It is an essential part of the pulpit's office to open up the foundational truths of the Christian faith, for only thus will souls be fortified against error. It is ignorance of the truth which causes so many to fall easy victims to Satan's lies. Such doctrines as the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, the Holy Trinity, the sovereignty of God, the fall of man, the everlasting covenant, the person and office of the Mediator, the design and nature of the atonement, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the justification and sanctification of the believer must be systematically taught if the minister would discharge his duty. Yet he must not confine himself to doctrine. They who feed on rich food and then take little or no exercise become sickly and useless, true alike naturally and spiritually. Faith must produce works if it is to be worth anything. Well-nurtured branches of the vine are for fruitfulness and not ornamentation. Christians are to adorn the doctrine of God, Titus 2:10, by a daily walk which glorifies him and is of blessing to their fellows. There are far too many cumberers of the ground. Once more, if the balance is to be preserved, the preacher must see to it that he is careful to maintain a due proportion between the objective and subjective sides of the truth. He fails miserably in the discharge of his duty if he neglects it to probe the professor and search the conscience of his hearers. He needs to remind them frequently that God requires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6, that his law must be written upon the heart, Hebrews 8:10, if it is to exert any effectual power in the life. He is required to call his hearers to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Yea, urge them to pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways." Psalm 139:23. Multitudes of professing Christians mistake an intellectual assent to the letter of Scripture for a saving faith, and most of what they hear in so-called evangelical circles is only calculated to bolster them up in a false hope. He who is faithful in dealing with souls will frequently remind his hearers of Christ's statement, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. But the preacher needs to be much on his guard, lest he overdoes what is termed experimental preaching. If he virtually confines himself to the lines specified in the preceding paragraph, his hearers will become too introspective, too busily engaged in looking within, and instead of their assurance being strengthened, genuine Christians will be filled with doubtings and questionings about their state. To counteract that tendency, the objective side of the truth must also be emphasized. Christ, in all the wonders and the glories of his peerless person, in the perfections of his mediatorial office, in the sufficiency of his atoning work, must be held up to view, so that the hearts of his redeemed may be drawn out to him in faith, in love, in worship. They must be encouraged to look unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:1, and consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, Hebrews 3:1. For only thus will they be furnished with both incentives and a strength to run the race that is set before them. What has been pointed out above applies as much to the editor of a magazine as to the occupant of the pulpit. He must beware of being a hobbyist, always harping upon a favorite theme. Side by side with pressing the precepts of Scripture, he must dwell upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Messages of exhortation must be balanced by messages of consolation. Articles which rebuke and lay low need to be followed by subjects which comfort the mourner and lift up the soul in praise to God. If on the one hand we read that the lamb is to be eaten with bitter herbs, Exodus 12, right after we are told of the tree being cast into the bitter waters of Marah, so that they were made sweet, Exodus 15. If the word of God be likened to a hammer which breaks in pieces the cold heart, Jeremiah 23:29, and a sword to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12, we also find it being compared with honey and the honeycomb, Psalm 19:10. He who is wise will observe these things and seek grace to be regulated accordingly. At present, we are engaged with a particularly searching portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and one design we have in dwelling upon it in such a detail is the testing and exposing of formal professors. It is therefore expedient that we should accompany these articles with a message that is intended to help, under God's blessing, those of the unestablished saints who are liable to draw a false conclusion therefrom. If empty professors are ready to greedily devour that bread which is the peculiar portion of God's little ones, it is also true that not a few regenerate souls are prone to appropriate unto themselves that which applies only to hypocrites. If on the one side there are unregenerate people who firmly believe themselves to be real Christians, on the other side there are genuinely renewed souls who greatly fear they are not Christians at all, who now conclude the profession of a faith made by them sincerely in the past was based on a delusion, and that after all they have been deceiving themselves and others, that they are hypocrites. March 1943. The marks of ministers of Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle, one sent forth of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Titus 1:1. Here we have the two fundamental marks of every genuinely, divinely called servant of God and minister of Christ. They may be summed up in two words, doctrine, deportment, both of which are found in God's servants. Every man who is divinely called to the ministry is divinely equipped. That equipment is both natural and spiritual. His natural equipment consists in part of a sound mind and memory, so that he is capable of a protracted study without a nervous breakdown, and of a healthy body, particularly chest and throat, so that he can speak at length without strain, and so that he can be heard. His spiritual equipment consists in part of a true conversion, being taught of the Spirit, the gifts of patience or perseverance. In the verse quoted above, faith has the same force as in Jude 3, being a compendious term for the entire system of doctrine revealed in Holy Writ. The last clause of Titus 1:1 signifies that he practices what he preaches. March 1941. The Puritans, mighty in the Scriptures. As different periods, the true servants of God have had to face widely different situations and meet errors of varied character. This has called for a campaign of offense and defense adapted to the exigencies of many situations. The weapons suited to one conflict were quite useless for another, fresh ones needing to be constantly drawn from the armory of Scripture. At the close of that lengthy period known as the Dark Ages, when the Lord caused a flood of light to break forth upon Christendom, the Reformers were faced by the hoary errors of Romanism, among which was Rome's insistence that none could be positively assured of his salvation till the hour of death was reached. This caused Luther and his contemporaries to deliver a positive message, seeking to stimulate confidence towards God and the laying hold of his sure promises. Yet it has to be acknowledged that there were times when their zeal carried them too far, leading to a position which could not be successfully defended from the Scriptures. Many of the Reformers insisted that assurance was an essential element in saving faith itself, and that unless a person knew he was accepted in the Beloved, he was yet in his sins. Thus, in the revolt from Romanism, the Protestant pendulum swung too far to the opposite side. In the great mercy of God, the balance of truth was restored in the days of the Puritans. The principal doctrine which Luther and his fellows had emphasized so forcibly was justification by faith alone. But at the close of the 16th century and in the early part of the 17th, such men as Perkins, Gatacre, Rollock, etc., made prominent the collateral doctrine of sanctification by the Spirit. For the next 50 years, the church on earth was blessed with many men mighty in the Scriptures, deeply taught of God, enabled by Him to maintain a well-rounded ministry. Such men as Goodwin, Owen, Charnock, Flavel, Sides, etc. Though living in troublous times and suffering fierce persecution, taught the word more helpfully in our judgment and were more used of God than any since the days of the apostles to the present hour. The ministry of the Puritans was an exceedingly searching one. While magnifying the free grace of God in no uncertain terms, while teaching plainly that the satisfaction of Christ alone gave title to heaven, while emphatically repudiating all creature merits, they nevertheless insisted that a supernatural and transforming work of the Spirit in the heart and life of the believer was indispensable to fit him for heaven. Professors were rigidly tested, and the results and fruits of faith were demanded before its presence was admitted. Self-examination was frequently insisted upon, and full details given as to how one might ascertain that he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. Christians were constantly urged to make their calling and election sure by ascertaining that they had clear evidence of the same. While conditions were far from being perfect, yet there is good reason to conclude that more deluded souls were undeceived and more hypocrites exposed than at any other period since the first century A.D., August 1932. dependence upon the Holy Spirit. None will ever be drawn to Christ savingly by mere preaching. No, not by the most faithful and scriptural preaching. There must first be the supernatural operations of the Spirit to open the sinner's heart to receive the message. And how can we expect the Spirit to work among us while he is so slighted, while our confidence is not in him, but in our preaching? How can we expect him to work miracles in our midst while there is no humble, earnest, and trustful praying for his gracious activities? Most of us are in such a feverish rush to win souls, to do personal work, preach, that we have no time for definite, reverent, importunate crying unto the Lord for his Spirit to go before us and prepare the soil for the seed. Hence it is that the converts we make are but man-made, and their subsequent lives make it only too apparent unto those who have eyes to see that the Holy Spirit does not dwell within them and produce his fruits through them. Oh, brethren, join the writer in contritely owning to God your sinful failure to give the Spirit his proper place. January 1935. The preservation of joy. In the midst of so much that is depressing and saddening, it becomes the more necessary for the Christian's heart and mind to be occupied with that which is elevating and joy-producing. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Instead of dwelling so much upon the evil fruits which sin bears, we need to be more engaged with the glorious things which divine grace produces. This is what the editor has sought to keep before him from month to month and year to year. He realizes that he has by no means fully succeeded, for here too it is no easy matter to preserve the balance. There are alarms which need to be sounded, faults which need pointing out, diseases requiring to be ministered unto, yet the performance of such duties must not absorb the entire or even principal attention of God's servant. There is also good news to be proclaimed, a glorious Christ to delight our souls, precious promises to comfort, amazing grace to be extolled. It is wrong for the Christian to dwell too much on the state of this poor world. The advancing apostasy in Christendom, the workings of Satan, and the depravity of his own heart. There is no food for the soul in such things, nothing that stimulates to praise and thanksgiving, naught which lifts up above the things of time and sense. The heart needs to be more occupied with those things which will cause him to bring his harp into use, which will put a song into his mouth, which will send him on his way rejoicing. But where are such things to be found? Not in the doings of the creature, not in the achievements of art and science, not in any of the productions of man. No, we must look elsewhere for that which will deliver us from gloom and despondency. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. Christian service is a vastly different thing from that which is so designated in modern Christendom. In many places, doing what is termed personal work and winning souls to Christ is what now passes for Christian service, and thousands are thus engaged who were never called nor qualified by God for it. Others suppose that only those whom God has called to occupy the pulpit or sent forth to evangelize the heathen are his servants. such are his official servants, and none others have any title to occupy such a position. But all Christians are the servants of God, called to a life of obedience, whether they are shoeblacks, street sweepers, or housewives. Having been delivered from the power of darkness, the believer is now to live unto God and for him in whatever position divine providence has called him to occupy. Evangelical preaching. Now the question which is before us for consideration and attempted elucidation really concerns the preacher's efforts to win souls, Proverbs 11:30, and as to how far the word warrants him going towards the realization of his longings to see sinners converted under his ministry. And here it seems to the writer there are two extremes to be guarded against. On the one hand, we believe those preachers come short of discharging their duties, who rest content with simply setting forth in an abstract and impersonal way what are termed the doctrines of grace. To say, I have faithfully declared all the counsel of God, and now I must leave results with him, sounds very pious, but it leaves the way open for several serious questions. It is perfectly true that results rest entirely with God, for he alone giveth the increase, 1 Corinthians 3:7. But have we declared all the counsel of God when we have fully expounded the 5 points of Calvinism? We trow not. The preacher is something more than a human gramophone, mechanically repeating a scriptural formula. Of the forerunner of Christ, it is said that he was a burning and a shining light, John 5:3. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. No correct but cold formalist was he. Of our Savior, it is recorded that he wept over Jerusalem because her children would not come to him. No heartless fatalist was he. The great apostle to the Gentiles wrote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Do you do this, brother preacher? Query. Were Paul on earth today saying, we persuade men, would his orthodoxy be suspected? Again, he announced, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray, plead you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Do these methods characterize our evangelical ministrations? Surely we all have need to pray earnestly for more devotion to Christ, more love for souls, more fervor and power in preaching the gospel. On preaching, human responsibility. The plain fact of the matter is that if the servant of God today has no divine warrant to call upon the ungodly to forsake their sins and to turn to Christ for pardon and peace, then he also has no authority to exhort believers to walk in the paths of righteousness, for they both rest upon the same foundation, namely, the precedents furnished by Holy Writ. The Christian has no more ability of his own to heed the precepts found in the epistles than the non-Christians has to obey the calls which are found in the Gospels and the Acts. It is the bounden obligation of those claiming to be called of God to preach, to exhort unbelievers and believers, realizing that it rests entirely in the hands of a sovereign God to make effectual the one or the other or both. He has no right whatever to pick and to choose. His business is to declare all the counsel of God. And as Luke 24:47 and Acts 20:21 show, part of that counsel is to call upon men to repent. If the ungodly are not pointedly and authoritatively called unto repentance of their sins and belief of the gospel, and if on the contrary they are only told that they are unable so to do, then they are encouraged in their impenitency and unbelief. If the gospel gives such a disproportionate presentation of the truth that the unconverted are made to feel they are more to be pitied than blamed for their spiritual impotency, then their responsibility is undermined and their conscience is lulled to sleep. Unto the objection that to call upon the unregenerate to turn from the world and come to Christ is to inculcate creature ability and to feed self-righteousness, we ask, were Christ and his Spirit-taught apostles ignorant of this danger? Was it left for the 18th and 19th centuries to make such a discovery? Were men so mightily used of God as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and C.H. Spurgeon wrong when in promiscuously exhorting all their hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they followed the example of John the Baptist and the Son of God? On correcting the faults of others. No service calls for more prayer, delicacy of feeling, spiritual wisdom, and meekness than does this one. The motive impelling it must be love. The end in view, the glory of God. Our aim, the recovery of an erring one. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Only he who is spiritual, who allows not sin in himself, walks softly with God, is fit to approach a fellow believer for this necessary and difficult task. We are to remember that we are so united together in one family and a fellowship that the wrongdoing of one concerns all, and that it is in the interests of the whole household of faith to seek the restoration of the erring one. Such restoration can only be performed in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, and lowliness of heart, for harshness and arrogance repel and do not win. Whatever fault he has committed, let us not forget that but for divine grace, we too would fall in the same way as we acknowledge to God whenever we pray, lead us not into temptation. That which we say to him must not only be a word in season, but fitly spoken. Proverbs 25:11, February 1942. What is needed to teach others? I need to ask God to impress my heart afresh with the fact that I have nothing but what I received from him, 1 Corinthians 4:7, and to beg him to subdue the workings of pride, that I may approach my brother in a humble spirit. I need to ask for wisdom that I may be guided in what to say. I need to ask for love that I may truly seek the good of the other. I need to be shown the right time to approach him above all. I need to ask that God's glory may be my paramount concern. Furthermore, I need to request God to go before me and prepare the soil for the seed, graciously softening the heart of my brother, removing the prejudice, and making him receptive to the truth. The scripture requires study. The principal subjects treated of in the scriptures are presented to us more or less piecemeal, being scattered over its pages and made known under various aspects, some clearly and fully, others more remotely and tersely. in different connections and with different accompaniments in the several passages where they occur. This was designed by God in His manifold wisdom to make us search His Word. It is evident that if we are to apprehend His fully made known mind on any particular subject, we must collect and collate all passages in which it is adverted to or in which a similar thought or sentiment is expressed. And by this method we may be assured that if we conduct our investigation in a right spirit and with diligence and perseverance, we shall arrive at a clear knowledge of His revealed will. The Bible is somewhat like a mosaic whose fragments are scattered here and there through the Word, and those fragments have to be gathered by us and carefully fitted together if we are to obtain the complete picture of any one of its innumerable objects. There are many places in the Scriptures which can be understood only by the explanations and amplifications furnished by other passages. January 1951. The Bible not for the lazy. The Bible is not designed for lazy people. Truth has to be bought. Proverbs 23:23. But the slothful and worldly minded are not willing to pay the price required. That price is intimated in Proverbs 2:1-5. There must be a diligent applying of the heart, a crying after knowledge, a seeking for an apprehension of spiritual things with the ardor and determination that men employ when seeking for silver, and a searching for a deeper and fuller knowledge of the truth, such as men put forth when searching for hid treasures, persevering until their quest is successful, if we would really understand the things of God. Those who complain that these articles are too difficult or too deep for them do but betray the sad state of their souls and reveal how little they really value the truth. Otherwise, they would ask God to enable them to concentrate and reread these pages perseveringly until they made their contents their own. People are willing to work and study hard and long to master one of the arts or sciences, but where spiritual and eternal things are concerned, it is usually otherwise. April 1947. The necessity of repentance. In much of the defective evangelism of our day, the lost are informed that the only thing necessary for their salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other passages show that repentance is equally essential. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. It is important to note that wherever the two are mentioned, repentance always comes first. For in the very nature of the case, it is impossible for an impenitent heart to believe savingly. Matthew 21:32. Repentance is a realization of my blameworthiness in being a rebel against God, a taking sides with Him and condemning myself. It expresses itself in bitter sorrow for and hatred of sin. It results in an acknowledgement of my offenses and the heart abandonment of my idols. Proverbs 28:13. A throwing down the weapons of my warfare, a forsaking of my evil ways. Isaiah 55:7. In some passages, for example, Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38, and 3:19, repentance alone is mentioned. In John 3:15, Romans 1:16, Romans 10:4, only believing is specified. Why is this? Because the Scriptures are not written like lawyers drawing up documents, wherein terms are wearily repeated and multiplied. Each verse must be interpreted in the light of Scripture as a whole. Thus, where repentance only is mentioned, believing is implied. And where believing alone is found, repentance is presupposed. February 1951. Against one-sided teaching. By nature, all of us are prone to run to extremes, particularly so those with a philosophical turn of mind, who, seeking for unity of thought, are in great danger of forcing a unity into the sphere of their limited knowledge. To do this, they are very apt to sacrifice one side or element of the truth for another. I may be quite clear and logical at the expense of being superficial and half-orbed. A most solemn warning against this danger was supplied by the Jews in connection with their interpretation of the messianic prophecies by dwelling exclusively upon those which announced the glories of Christ and neglecting those which foretold his sufferings, so that even the apostles themselves were evilly affected thereby and rebuked by Christ for such a folly. Luke 24:25-26. It is at this very point that the people of God, and particularly his ministers, need to be much on their guard. Truth is twofold, Hebrews 4:12. Every doctrine has its corresponding and supplementary element, every privilege its implied obligation. Those two sides of the truth do not cross each other, but run parallel with one another. They are not contradictory, but complementary, and both must be held fast by us if we are to be kept from serious error. Thus, we must never allow the grand truth of God's sovereignty to crowd out the fact of human responsibility. The will of the Almighty is indeed invincible, but that does not mean that we are nothing better than inanimate puppets. No, we are moral agents as well as rational creatures, and throughout are dealt with by God as such. It must needs be that offenses come, said Christ, but he at once added, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 18:7. There the two things are joined together, the infallible certainty of the divine decrees, the culpability and criminality of the human agent. The same inseparable conjunction appears again in that statement concerning the death of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. Again, our zeal for the doctrine of election must not suffer us to ignore the necessity of using means. They who reason, if I be elected, I shall be saved, whether or not I repent and trust in Christ, are fatally deceiving themselves. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, is proof. None are ever saved until they believe. Luke 8:12, Hebrews 10:39. And therefore all are to be exhorted to do so. Particular redemption, Christ making atonement for the sins of his own people only, must not prevent his servants from preaching the gospel to every creature and announcing that there is a Savior for every sinner out of hell who appropriates him for his own. Sunder not the two halves of John 6:37. All that the Father gives Christ shall come to him, albeit the individual must seek him. Isaiah 55:6, Jeremiah 39:13. nor does the inability of the natural man annul his accountability. For though no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him, John 6:44, his refusal to come is highly blameworthy, Proverbs 1:24-31, John 5:40. Nor is a divided Christ to be presented to sinners for their acceptance. It is a delusion to imagine that his priestly sacrifice may be received while his kingly rule is refused, that his blood will save me, though I despise his government. Christ is both Lord and Savior, and in that unalterable order, 2 Peter 1:11, 3:2, and 18. For we must throw down the weapons of our warfare against him and take his yoke upon us in order to find rest unto our souls. Thus repentance and a faith are equally necessary. Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21. While justification and sanctification are to be sharply distinguished, nevertheless they must not be divorced. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 6:11. Christ never comes into the soul unattended. He brings the Holy Spirit with him, and the Spirit his train of gifts and graces. Christ comes with a blessing in each hand, forgiveness in one, holiness in the other. Thomas Adams 16:15. Yet how rarely is Ephesians 2:8-9 completed by the quoting of verse 10. Again, the twin truths of divine preservation and Christian perseverance must not be parted, for the former is accomplished via the latter, and not without it. We are indeed kept by the power of God, yet through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. And if in 1 John 2:27 the apostle assured the saints, ye shall abide in him, in the very next verse he called on them to abide in him, as Paul also bade such to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and then added, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Balaam wished to die the death of the righteous, but was not willing to live the life of the righteous. Means and ends are not to be separated. We shall never reach heaven unless we continue in the only way, the narrow one, which leads thereto. March 1951.